And let's turn in our Bibles to that psalm that we sang at the beginning and we read together. Page 427, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 427. It's Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And this is a delightful psalm. This is a simple psalm, and it has a very simple theme. It is just an exhortation to give thanks and praise to God. It's an invitation to worship. That's the note on which the psalm begins. Verse 1, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then it ends right at the end of the psalm. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then there are interjections all the way through the psalm along those lines. So verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Or also verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Now, of course, praising the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, is something we should be doing all the time as Christian believers. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But there are certain times and there are certain seasons in which it's particularly appropriate that we remember to give thanks to the Lord. For example, at the end of the year, it's always good, isn't it, to look back over the past 12 months and to reflect on the Lord's dealings with us in that time and his goodness and his kindness and to celebrate his many mercies. Or perhaps when you celebrate a birthday, that's the best way for a Christian to celebrate a birthday, is just to spend time reflecting and giving thanks on the Lord's goodness and then consecrating the future into his hands. But also at this season, because we are now around the end of September and the harvest has been gathered in and the Lord has provided for us for another year, and we remember that all of these good things come from his hand. Now at this point you're looking perplexed because you're Londoners, just like I'm now a Londoner, and we're city dwellers, and you say, harvest? What's harvest? What on earth are you talking about? We don't think about harvest when we're city dwellers, do we? When you want some food, you go down to the supermarket. In fact, you probably don't even go down to the supermarket. You just turn on your computer and you click and collect, or you click and have it delivered, and then you take it for granted and it's automatic. You scarcely notice as this mysterious number disappears from your bank account or your credit card or whatever it might be. But it's good tonight for us just to be reminded for a moment, where does all of this food come from? Where does this all abundance appear from? And we need to remember the toil of the farmers and all of the others in the distribution chain down the line. But especially and ultimately, we need to be reminded that it is the Lord who is the giver of all these good gifts. And so that's what we're going to do briefly tonight. We're just going to praise and give thanks to God for his generosity towards us. Well, you say that sounds all very well, but I still need to be persuaded. Oh, why do you need to be persuaded to praise the Lord? Well, you say it's all very well talking about all this abundance and all about the good gifts of God, but I'm not a wealthy person. I'm not a particularly prosperous person. In fact, if you asked me over coffee after the service, you would find out that I've got all sorts of anxieties and fears and concerns about the future, and I'm not sure about where my next week's food money is coming from, or where my housing rent is coming from, or whatever it might be. Or you might talk about troubles in your health or anxieties within your family, and you say, well, I'm not sure that I have got a great deal of things to praise the Lord for tonight. Well, may the psalmist rebuke you even as you articulate those thoughts secretly in your mind, because look at the circumstances of those to whom he wrote, or to whom perhaps he sang. Psalm 147, verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, or the exiles of Israel. See, this psalm is post-exilic. This psalm is addressed to those who have just returned from exile in Babylon. They have endured the bitterness of Babylonian captivity. And now they have only just now returned to the city of Jerusalem. And you say, well, that's wonderful for them. They must feel in a wonderful mood. They must feel like praising the Lord because they've got back home again. Well, no, not at all. You read the accounts of the return from exile. It was desperately difficult. The exiles suffered economic hardship. The exiles were trying to rebuild the city and they were trying to rebuild the temple. There were all sorts of pressures upon them. They were surrounded by enemies on every hand who wanted to attack them and wanted to demolish them and the progress that they'd made with the city and with the temple. And they weren't sure what the future held. And yet to these people, in these straitened and difficult and troubled circumstances, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, those four times all the way through the psalm. So how does the psalmist inspire these poor exiles? How does this psalmist inspire us to praise the Lord? Well, very simply, he points them to the glory and the faithfulness of God. He reminds them of the many mercies that they have enjoyed from the Lord's hand in terms of material blessings. But most of all, he reminds them of the blessing of being his people, of being drawn into relationship with the true and living God. And just in case they've forgotten why they should praise the Lord, just in case they've lost their enthusiasm for praising the Lord, he stirs them up and encourages them and directs their hearts again to worship. So I trust that that will also be the impact of the psalmist's words on us tonight, so that as we leave the building tonight, we will go out with a new song in our hearts and we will be praising the Lord. Let's look first of all at God's glory. God's glory described in verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Well, what a glorious God he is. I wonder whether you've, of course you have, been out on a clear night and looked up at the sky and marveled at the expanse of the heavens and the multitudes of stars. Now, of course, we, 2,500 years after this psalm was written, have much more reason to praise God when we look at the heavens than the ancient Israelites did, because scientifically we understand just what an extraordinary phenomenon this is when you reflect that each one of those tiny pinpricks of light is in fact a massive nuclear reactor of unimaginable proportions. But even if you look up at it just as an ignorant layperson, and you just admire the sight, still it is breathtaking, it is awesome, and think simply of the number of stars that you are able to see. I wonder if you would begin to be able to count them. Let me tell you what the answer would be if you were able to count all of the stars in the observable universe. How many do you think it would be? Do you think it would be a million? Do you think it would be, that's a one with a six zeros after it. Do you think it would be a billion? That's a one with a nine zeros after it. No, it would be a one with 21 zeros after it. So I can't even think what that would be. That would be 1,000 billion billion. If you can, well, it might, you just glaze over at that point, don't you? And that's just within the observable universe. And yet the psalmist is saying, our God is so great that not only did he summon all of these stars into existence, but he calls them all out like by name. Look again at verse 4. He counts the number of the stars, all one with 21 zeros in the observable universe and the rest. And he calls them all by name. It's the picture really of a shepherd, like a flock of sheep. You know, that lovely image. And the shepherd knows each of his sheep and he knows their characteristic. Well, all of these 1,000 billion billion, he knows them all by name and he summons them out and he sets all their courses about. What an almighty, what an omnipotent God he is. And you say, well, surely that's enough now. We're beginning to be inspired to worship. Well, wait a moment. The psalmist isn't finished yet. Because you have to say, wait a moment, to what end does the Lord use this mighty power? We don't just worship God because he is infinitely big or infinitely powerful. To do so would be to say that might is right, and might is not necessarily right, is it? To what end does the Lord use his power? Ah, well, the psalmist tells us. He has perfect understanding, he has perfect wisdom. Look at the end of verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, yes, but His understanding is infinite. In other words, he knows what he's doing. It's power with a purpose. Everything is ordered according to his perfect will. And you say, well, then, what is that purpose? What is that perfect will of the Lord to which he directs all of this infinite power and energy? Well, the psalmist tells us. All of this infinite power and energy is focused upon the poor and the needy. Notice the beautiful symmetry there in the psalm, verses 3 to 6. So in the middle there, in verses 4 and 5, you've got this description of the great power of God. But then just before it, you've got verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Or verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. So you see this infinitely majestic and glorious omnipotent God, and you say, oh, well, surely he's going to use that for something really dramatic, really exciting. No. He uses it to the aid of the brokenhearted, of the humble, of the needy. In short, his eye is on his people, his covenant people, who are beleaguered, who are oppressed. You see what an encouragement that would have been to these returned exiles in broken down Jerusalem. The omnipotent God is on your side. But the prophet Isaiah makes exactly the same point in Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, the prophet Isaiah uses exactly the same illustrations. You might almost imagine that the writer of Psalm 147 and the prophet Isaiah were conspiring together as they wrote, because Isaiah uses the same language. He says, lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. In other words, the omnipotent power of God. And then Isaiah goes straight on and says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Isn't that a lovely conjunction? You see, according to the wisdom of this world, it's the rich, it's the powerful who always win. Life is a rat race. You need to accumulate as much money as you can. You need to climb as high as you can. You want to gain as much success as you can. And those who get to the top win. But the psalmist says, no, God's economy is completely upside down to the economy of this world. Because his eye is not on the proud. He's not impressed by the legs of a man, by human achievement, by human status and power, and those who boast, and those who have great confidence in their own strength. No, the Lord isn't interested in those. In fact, he casts the wicked to the ground. No, his eye is on his people. Look back at verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts or the exiles of Israel. And they're in that lamentable situation. I mean, in the eyes of the world, Israel was a pathetic specimen at this time in its history. You know, the Gentile nations around would have mocked, oh, Israel. It never was. Did amount to very much at all. It was only ever a small nation, never ever a superpower. But now look at it. It's really a has-been nation. It's a broken down, ramshackle place. And a little stub, a little remnant of people who've returned, a little beleaguered crew. And how they mocked. And yet, the eyes of the omnipotent Almighty God are upon them. And he will vindicate them. And that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? However difficult our situation might be tonight, whatever we're worried about, whatever we're anxious about, however small we seem, however hopeless it seems from a worldly point of view, yes, you may say, well, I'm not rich, I'm not powerful, I'm not impressive, I'm not confident in my own abilities. Well, yes, the world may mock you. The world may mock the church. The world may mock you because you're a Christian. But the Almighty God, his eye is upon you. And when your prayer is uttered, it is heard and known in the throne room of heaven by the one who calls the stars by name. It's not surprising, is it, that when this Almighty God took flesh and blood and dwelt amongst us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what was his agenda for? It was for the humble. It was for the needy. Remember again the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was known as the friend of what? The friend of the rich? The friend of the famous? No, the friend of sinners, the friend of those who'd broken God's law, who'd had a sense of their own guilt, their own unworthiness, their sense of readiness for judgment. And just as God gathered the sinful exiles of Israel in ancient times, so the Lord Jesus Christ gathered together the sinners. And he forgave them their sins and he built them into a new people of God by his power. That's the glory of our God. Yes, he is glorious because he is infinitely powerful. But it's not just brute strength, it's wisdom, it's mercy, it's grace, it's compassion to those who are in need. And ultimately, the purpose of God is to vindicate the humble and the needy. And he says, the wicked who mock and laugh at the end of verse 6, they will soon perish. They will be cast to the ground. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord because of God's glory. Secondly, praise the Lord because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness. Look on to verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Now, when you get old like me, not only do you need glasses, but you need bifocal glasses. Because not only do you need help to see things far away, you also need help to see things close up, just in these few years that we've got before sight is extinguished altogether. Well, the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 147, is wearing bifocal glasses tonight. And he spent the first few verses looking through the long distance section of his glasses up at the starry host of the heaven. And now, in verses 7 to 11, he's looking through the lower section of the glasses and he's looking close up at the practical realities of daily life. He's looking at the rain that falls. He's looking at the grass that grows. He's looking at the beasts of the field that eat their everyday food and so on and so forth. You say, well, that's a bit of an anticlimax. I was rather enjoying that glorious theme earlier in the psalm of the stars being called out by name. Seems a bit of a come down to be talking now about grass growing. That's very mundane. Oh yes, but you see what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is helping us to make the connection between the infinite greatness of God and our everyday lives. See, if you were living in Israel, just returned from exile, you're living in an agricultural economy. And you worry about the weather. You worry about your seed growing in the fields. You worry about the well-being of your flocks and herds. And the psalmist is saying, oh, you can trust God for all of these. You can trust God for your daily bread because he is the Lord over all these events. And in particular, they are a demonstration of his faithfulness. At the end of verse 11 in the New King James, it translates it just in those who hope in his mercy, but in other translations it might be his steadfast love or his unfailing love or his covenant love. It's a rich word in the Hebrew that speaks of his constant and unfailing provision for his people. See, we mentioned at the beginning we've lost the connection between food and farming, and worse still, sometimes we forget the connection between our daily work and our food and the provision of Almighty God. We become materialistic, we become mechanical, we work, and so we get a salary at the end of the week or the end of the month. We get money, we go out to the shops, we get the food, we get the clothing, we get the housing, we get the cars, whatever you can afford, and then you go back into work and you get the money, and it's all within this closed materialistic system. And the psalmist is saying, no. Praise God, because who provided that employment? Who provided that home? Who provided that car? When you sit down to eat a meal, who provided that food? Are you going to praise the riches of the supermarket? Or are you going to praise the skill of the cook? Well, they all legitimately have their place in the common grace and mercy of God. But ultimately, praise the Lord, says the psalmist. It's him who causes the plants to grow. It's him who gives the animals life. It's him who gives us health and strength to enjoy his blessings and his benefits. Fear him. Yes, says the Israelite, but what if enemies come and they destroy the crops or they steal my harvest? Remember that little band of exiles surrounded by enemies. Well, look on to verse 13. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. Well, you can trust God for the enemies as well. He's the Almighty God. You can praise him. Lay all of your burdens of anxiety and concern at his feet. And so it is for all of our worries, our anxieties, our concerns tonight. We can lay them at the feet of an Almighty God who is our loving Heavenly Father. The Lord will provide. Remember those verses we read from Matthew's Gospel, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. You almost wonder whether the Lord Jesus had been meditating on this psalm just before he gave that discourse, because this refers to the raven's cry and the Lord hearing the raven's cry. So Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And don't worry about your clothes. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And this psalm speaks about the grass of the field being looked after and nurtured by the Lord our God. And what the psalmist is saying is the same as what Jesus is saying. He's saying, trust the Lord. See, it's not ultimately a matter of human strength, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Oh, yes, it's important that we go to work and we earn and we make provision for defense and so on and so forth. But ultimately, those things are not the things that impress the Lord. Trust him. Trust him. Our future, our destiny is ultimately in his hand. And if God has been faithful to you thus far, and he has helped you and he has sustained you along the way, then trust him for the future. Recount his benefits, his blessings and his benefits. Think of how he brought you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his kindness. Think of the answers to prayer over the years. Think of the good things that you've enjoyed from his hand. Well, surely then, you can trust him for the future because he's a faithful God. Praise the Lord because of God's glory, because of God's faithfulness. And then thirdly and finally, because of God's word. Because of God's word. And finally, the psalmist brings together the strands of the psalm and he relates everything back to God's word. And it's almost like changing gear with a crash. And you think, hang on, wait a moment. This is supposed to be a psalm about sort of like harvest thanksgiving and creation and the physical order. And then suddenly there's this crunch, change of gear. And the psalmist seems to be talking about something completely different. See, look at verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. The word runs very swiftly. And then later on in verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Well, what's the connection between all of those things? Well, you see what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, how did God create the heavens and the earth? How does he summon the stars by name? And he's saying, well, all of this happens through his word. In Genesis chapter 1, he created the universe by speaking, let there be light, and there was light, and so on and so forth. He sends his word. And so he sends his word. And there can be storm and hail and cold and frost and all of these things. And all of these things are commanded, the physical created order, through his word. But then, here's the crash of gears. He makes the connection between God's word in creation and his word to his people. Verse 9, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. And you say, but that's different. There's God's creative power in creation and in sustaining the universe and in providence. And then there's the word of God in the Bible. And that's different. And the psalmist is saying, no, that's the same. That's the same word. What do you mean it's the same word? How can he make that connection? Well, you see what the psalmist is saying. He says, you can trust the promises of God in his word. In the Bible, because he is able to deliver on all his promises in his word. And you know that he was able to deliver on all promises in his word, the Bible, because the words that God speaks are powerful words that summon the universe into existence and sustain everything by his mighty power. And that little band of exiles needed to hear that connection. You see? He's able to deliver. You imagine, you put yourself in the situation now, these exiles just returned to Judah and Jerusalem. Well, you read the accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, and you read how it all worked out. They were disappointed. They were downcast. It fell short of their expectations. When they were in exile in Babylon, they were reading the prophecies of Isaiah, and they were reading what it was going to be like when they came back to Jerusalem. And they were reading with excitement Isaiah 55. You will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And they were rubbing their hands and they were saying, do you know, when this exile comes to an end, when we get back to Jerusalem, it's going to be glory days. You know, it's going to be like a revival days. It's going to be such super abundance. It's going to be back to the days of milk and honey. It's going to be extraordinary divine blessing. And then they get back to Jerusalem, and the walls are broken down, and the temple is still demolished, and there's enemies on every hand, and they're facing challenges, and they're in a situation of economic hardship, and they're scratching their heads, and they're saying, well, what happened to those glorious promises of God? What happened to all those promises of abundance? And the psalmist is saying to them here, no. The word by which God made those promises is the same word by which he sends the hail and the icy blast in winter, and no one can stop them. Verse 17, he casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Now, perhaps this morning you wanted the rain to stop, but you couldn't stop the rain. That would be silly. Just like King Canute can't stop the tide coming in. When winter comes, some of you don't like the cold, and you say, oh, I wish I could stop the cold. But there's nothing you can do about the cold. You can turn the central heating up, but you can't stop the cold. And the psalmist is saying it's exactly the same with all of God's words. Once God has said something, once God has articulated something in his word, yes, the word, the Bible, there's no stopping it. Nothing can frustrate the promises of God. Nothing can stop the purposes of God. And not only can we be sure that the purposes of God are unstoppable, we know what God's purposes are. See, I wonder if you've ever tried watching television with the sound turned off. Must be a very frustrating experience. Must be very frustrating for people who are profoundly deaf. Especially if you're watching a film or a drama with a very complicated plot. Because you see this very intense dialogue going on, but you don't know what they're talking about. You don't know what's happening. You might see a kiss, you might see a tear, but there's no context for it. You don't see the significance of it. You see a car chase, but you don't know who's chasing who and which one's the good and which, and what it all means and how where it's all going. It's just a confusing jumble of events. It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's what it's like going through life without the sound of God's word. You see, the Bible, God's word, is, if you like, the soundtrack to world history. See, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have the Bible, if you don't have access to the word of God, world history, all the events of this life, it's just a jumble of one thing after another, and there's no particular meaning and purpose, and you don't understand the significance of it. You don't know where it's going. You don't know what the future holds. You have no sense of security. You have no sense of comprehension. You can't see the big picture of it all. But the psalmist says, ah, but to you, his covenant people, to you, Israel, he has given his word. And so the same word by which God governs the world and governs the universe has been given to you, and now you see his purposes unfolding. And he has told you what his purpose is. Particularly from a New Testament point of view, we as a church, we know where world history is going. We know what God's plot is in world history. His plot and his purpose is to build the church. The plot and the purpose of God is to bring salvation to the nations. And we know that ultimately the gospel and righteousness will triumph. Now you see, we don't know how Brexit's going to turn out. We don't know how trade war between China and the USA is going to turn out. We don't know whether there's going to be another war in the Middle East and whether it's going to be a nuclear war or not, or how any of these things are going to work. But we know the ultimate plot line, and we know the ultimate destination, and we know the ultimate end towards which God is using all of these means, whatever it might be. because we have the key to all world events. And we know that ultimately, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Christ is head over all things for the church. And it is the church who is right at the heart of the purposes of God. Remember the first point, the Lord's eye is on the humble, on the brokenhearted, on the exiles of Israel, on his covenant people. And that same word of God that explains the world to us, that same word of God awakened us and quickened us spiritually and brought us into the kingdom of Christ. And it showed us our sins, and it showed us our danger of judgment, it showed us our need of forgiveness. And then it showed us where to find forgiveness at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the word that pointed you to everlasting glory. You see, the word of God makes sense of everything. It's the word of God which is the key to understanding the physical world and the spiritual world. And as New Testament believers, we know that the word of God is not just a book. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word through whom the world was created. He is the word by whom this world is governed and sustained. He is the word who gathers his people and grants them salvation. He is the word who will speak on the last great day and raise us to resurrection life. And God has given to his people his word, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really want reason to praise God tonight for the glory of God and the faithfulness of God, well, the glory of God and the faithfulness of God are revealed supremely, not in the stars, nor in provision of daily bread, but in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who, when he came to earth, demonstrated not only omnipotent power, but also omnipotent power on behalf of the brokenhearted and the needy. And he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he had mercy upon sinners. Yes, he had almighty power, but he stooped low because he loved sinners. Look back at verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the revelation of the faithfulness of God. Because in him, all of God's promises are fulfilled. He is the yes and amen of all the promises of God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. And if you look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and you consider his mercies towards us, then we are inspired to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Praise God for his glory. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God for his word. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Verse 20, praise the Lord. And we're going to do just that now with our closing hymn, which brings together both God's mercies in the realm of creation and also in salvation. Number 714, let's stand and sing. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder. Let's stand and sing. 714.
Thank you.
And so, gracious God, as those who have received so many mercies from your hand, mercies material, mercies spiritual, and life eternal, we give you praise and thanks and blessing. And not with lip alone, but we pray, gracious God, that even now you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and drive us out from this place, that we might live for your glory, that even we would be used for the extension of your kingdom and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.